All right, we're going to read from the scriptures in a few moments, and I will talk a little bit about them. But before we do, I always like to ask us to join in prayer so that we can ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Would you join me? Father, we're grateful for this time that we have together. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the birth of our King. And we continue to celebrate that today and ask you to speak to us as we consider the Gospel of Matthew. I pray that the word would come with truth and clarity, and you would help me to speak what is right. And if I don't speak what is right, help everyone to discern that and cast it aside. Illuminate us by your Holy Spirit, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'll be reading in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 today. And my dad spoke last Sunday from this same passage. And his focus was on the wise men who came from the east, and particularly the gifts that they brought at the birth of Jesus. So I'm going to return to this passage and pick up some of the other details of the passage. I told him I won't re-preach what he did, but I'll just pick up the other pieces that that I see here, because there's a lot. There's a lot in this little passage. You know, there's a lot everywhere in the Bible. You open this book and it's crazy. I forgot that was there, or some new light shed, or something like that. But there's a lot, so we'll do that. And again, we strike on a bit of serendipity concerning the season. The correlation to the text, we don't often in this church, probably some of you were raised in churches where Epiphany was celebrated. Epiphany in the Orthodox Church, Easter, or rather Christmas, is celebrated on January 6th. But in some churches, January 6th is celebrated as Epiphany, the light that shined in the east and the wise men that came. So we kind of get a little taste of Epiphany today as we consider the second chapter of Matthew. So just a brief review of where we've been. First chapter of Matthew dealt with the genealogy of Jesus and the birth of Jesus. The genealogy focuses on the messianic association with Abraham and with David, particularly the kingly nature of the messianic ministry as it relates to David the king. And again, the chief focus of Matthew's gospel is to point us to the kingliness of Jesus Christ, to say to us, this is the king. He's not the sort of king we're accustomed to. In fact, I've got a quote, and I can't remember right now who the guy is that said it, but he says the reason, something to this effect, the reason Jesus wasn't the sort of king that they wanted in their day is the same reason we don't want him as king in this day, because we're used to the ordinary, shabby, second-rate sort. Jesus is a different kind of king. He is a king who serves his subjects' needs. Okay, so the messianic prophecies that are fulfilled is part of what Matthew points us to, because he wants us to know that Jesus of Nazareth is the King, God's anointed, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so there's one of those prophecies that's referred to in the first chapter, the virgin birth. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So chapter 2 presents us with the only biblical information we have about the early childhood of Jesus. You ever wonder what it was like growing up being Jesus? We don't get much in the Bible. This is the only early childhood. And then Luke mentions the Jesus at the temple at 12 years old. But this is all we have about his childhood. Okay, so we're going to read that. I will read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's one in the pew in front of you, and you will find Matthew chapter 2. Somebody tell me what page number. 533. In that Bible, or if you don't have the same Bible, it'll be a different page number. Or you can just listen. That will be fine as well. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, During the time of Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard about this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, for this is what the prophet has written, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, by no means are least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. So I said last Sunday evening at our Christmas Eve service that Mary was an unlikely candidate for the honor that was bestowed on her, that her body should be the vessel through which the King of Glory entered into the world, and that we too are unlikely candidates for the similar reality that we carry in our bodies. We are the temple, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God in the world. One of the statements I made then was that the miracle of the virgin birth is reflected in the miracle of the new birth as the life of God continues to be manifest in earthen vessels. So the unlikeliness of Mary is that she was a teenage girl from an obscure village, reviled town, Nazareth in Galilee. And one of the disciples, I can't remember who, maybe Nathaniel, when he was told that Jesus of Nazareth, this is the Messiah, he's like, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was the reputation Nazareth had. Nothing good can come from there. So here we have the birthplace of Jesus identified, Bethlehem in Judea. And it comes into significance, and we'll see that in a second. Matthew does not tell us how Mary of Nazareth came to Bethlehem in order to give birth to Jesus. Luke, the other gospel that deals with Jesus' birth, informs us that it was because of a decree from Caesar Augustus that people should return to their ancestral hometowns and register and pay tax. So Bethlehem is the ancestral home of both Mary and Joseph because they are both descended from David. And we often associate David with Jerusalem because he made that the capital of the kingdom when he was king. But his hometown is Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is referred to often as the city of David. So, two things. The connection with the story of Ruth, I want to make this connection because we just recently finished reading the Old Testament story of Ruth. And second, the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the setting for the story of Ruth that we recently read. And the name Bethlehem means house of bread. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. The significance for Ruth and Naomi is that they came to Bethlehem in search. They came looking for food because they were hungry. And as the book Ruth comes to a close, it does so with the genealogy of David, the king of Israel, the second king of Israel. The birthplace of David was Bethlehem, and he is the great grandson of Ruth and Boaz, who we read about. Okay, so fast forward some 1,200 years, and here we are again in Bethlehem. The birthplace of Jesus, who is referred to as the son of David because he is descended from David. Okay? Now again, there's significance to the name Bethlehem, house of bread, when we talk of Jesus, because he is referred to as the bread of life. In fact, he refers to himself as the bread of life. So when Herod asked the birthplace of the Messiah, where will the Christ be born? The chief priests and the teachers of the law say, well, the prophet said, Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come the ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. So God's sovereign hand has arranged that things be fulfilled in accordance with his divine plan, his plan for our good and for our redemption. And I just want to take a moment here and just focus our attentions. Okay? How many times do you look at the situation around you and feel that and think that things are spiraling out of, what's the word, control? Yeah? Things are spiraling out of control. And what in the world is God doing here? I say often, we're tempted to ask the question, and probably do ask the question, dear God, what are you thinking? Anybody? Dear God, what are you thinking? That's where we find ourselves so many times. God sees the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. In other words, he knows the final outcome before the thing begins. And so for Mary and Joseph, a trip to Bethlehem. I don't think that the scripture says that they rode a donkey, does it? No, it doesn't. So they might have walked. Very well could have walked. Most people did in those days. You got from one place to another on your feet. But Mary was quite pregnant. And a trip to Bethlehem, when you're on by foot, and you're pregnant. Add to that, that this trip to Bethlehem is in response to the oppressive decree of an oppressive ruler who says, you got to pay more taxes. Right? And what does God have in mind? What is God thinking in the midst of this situation? Because it's crazy. But God is divinely arranging for the birth of Messiah in accordance with the ancient prophecy which was foretold. And again, who would have guessed? This is not what we would have guessed. So, oh, somebody fixed the clock. I was thinking to myself that I had to look at my phone because the clock wasn't working this morning. Who is responsible? It's because she didn't want me to preach overtime, so she made sure that clock was fixed. No, just kidding. It's because she's in children's church, so she doesn't want me to preach overtime because she's taking care of the kids, right? God divinely arranged for the birth of Messiah in fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Now consider the star that appeared. Okay? Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where's the one born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Strange. But God gave, for his sovereign purpose, a heavenly sign to indicate the birth of Messiah to these guys who we know nothing about except that they're from the east. Some suggest that perhaps these guys were familiar with the prophecies concerning the king, the Messiah of Israel. But how they come to make the connection between the birth of Messiah and this star in the sky, we're not told. But it brings me to this notion of what the scriptures say about the heavenlies as they testify to the Lord of glory. Rick has a place in the Upper Peninsula, and we go up there, and it's remote. It's very remote. I told somebody one time we were there 4 days, and one car drove past. That's how remote it is. Is that right, Rick? It's remote, and there's no light, and you look up, and holy cow, what a spectacle. testifying to the Lord of glory. Here's what the scriptures say about the heavenlies. The heavens declare God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And in another place, O Lord, majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider the heavens, the work of your finger, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? In Psalm 89:37, God refers to the moon as his faithful witness in the sky. Job talks about God in connection with the constellations as witness to the Creator. Job said he's the maker of the Bear and Orion, of Pleiades and the constellations of the south. So, here's what the scriptures are saying, in essence. Look up to the sky. Sorry, I can't get through anything without a song coming to mind. So look up to the sky and see. Look up to the sky and see. They bear witness to a creator. Paul points us to this same truth, the Apostle Paul. He says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what is made, so that men are without excuse. Look up to the sky and see. There is a God in heaven. So we refer in theological terms to this as natural revelation or general revelation. The notion that nature is revealing to us that there's a creator and a sustainer beyond the created order of things. Okay? Another type of revelation, that's general revelation, natural revelation. There's another side of revelation, God revealing his truth to us, and we call it special revelation, which includes things like visions and angelic visits and divinely given dreams, and especially the scriptures passed to us through prophets and apostles. Point is this: God has not failed to communicate himself to us. God has not failed to communicate himself to us. He speaks clearly and articulately through the things created and through special revelation, through visions, dreams, scripture, prophecy. So the star that appeared in the east appears to be sort of both. It's a part of created things that bear witness to the Creator, but it's also a uniquely given sign that indicates somehow, and how I don't know, not only that God is, but that he has fulfilled his ancient promise, the birth of the king. He's the king, all right. Just not the sort of king we anticipated. And I just, for the record, I'm just going to pause here and say, when Jesus Christ is allowed the place of kingship in my life, when I surrender to, because he's the king whether I surrender to him or not, but it's really not a good idea, particularly in this case, to rebel against this king, because submission to him, yieldedness to him, is always, always for our good. It only benefits and is of no deleterious effect to yield to and to say to Jesus, you are Lord, and I will do as you command. It's only for our good. Okay? So the apex of special revelation, the highest and ultimate revelation, is the child in Bethlehem. crazy. I held up a Mara a few weeks ago at the beginning of service, and this little baby, and said, "This is how God entered the world, like this. Unable to feed himself, on needing to have his diaper changed." How do you like to change Jesus' diaper, you know? Okay. Here's what the scripture says concerning him. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he created, made the universe. The Son is, Jesus Christ, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That's my King. Which brings me to the final point today in today's message. And I'm going to finish very quickly, and I'll be done early today. The deity of the baby born in Bethlehem. Verse 11, the passage we read. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down, and they worshipped him. And they worshipped him. Those are significant words here, okay? Because worship is not for kings. Worship is not for queens or rulers or priests or holy men or prophets or angels or any other created thing. Worship, from the Bible's perspective, is for God and for God only. Okay? Jesus himself quotes from the law to make the point. In Luke chapter 4, verse 8, it is written, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Only. But look, magi, wise men, worshiping Jesus, a baby, as if he were God. And it might be argued that these guys didn't know any better, you know? It might be argued that they're pagans, that they're uninformed of the Mosaic command, but the Mosaic command is worship God and him only. And it might be argued that Jesus is an infant and he's not in a position to say, "Get up, I'm only a man like you." It's quite possible that both of those are the case. That both of those could be argued, say, "Well, this doesn't prove anything." All right, that's fine. But the word offered to Jesus as if he were God here in his infancy foreshadows the same thing occurring throughout his earthly ministry. Okay? I looked this week. In the Gospels alone, there are 12 other occasions on which people worshipped Jesus, prostrating themselves before him as if he were God. 12 occasions in the Gospels. And I'll come to, there's other places in the scripture we'll see too. Of the occasions, Jesus tells the worshiper to get up and cease from their worship. Exactly 0 times. Right? This is why C.S. Lewis says you can't have him as just a good teacher. You can't have him as just a good teacher. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord, is what C.S. Lewis says. Okay? Because Jesus is worshipped, and never once does he say, "Get up." And then we, in the Revelation, the book of Revelation, Jesus, the Lamb, is ceaselessly hailed in worship. The apostolic letters, the letters of the apostle, hail him as the creator and the sustainer of all things. I just read from Hebrews. There are other places that say of Jesus of Nazareth, he's the creator and sustainer of all things. And no all of the New Testament is there the slightest hesitation on Jesus' part to receive worship as though he were God. Right? Now, contrast that with one of Jesus' apostles, Peter. Cornelius falls at Peter's feet. Peter's response to that is, "Stand up. I am a man, only a man myself." In the book of Revelation, John falls before an angel, and the angel says, "Do not do it. I'm a fellow with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." Okay? Don't worship me. Worship God. Jesus never says anything of the sort. He's worshipped as if he were God, and he receives worship as if he were God. It begins in his infancy and continues through to his ascension. Very last thing we have recorded of Jesus' ministry on earth is that they worshipped him. This is the end of Luke's gospel. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, he's pictured as ceaselessly the object of worship, both by men and angels, and in fact, all creatures. A gentleman by the name of J. Warner Wallace makes the same observation. He says this, "From his first days on earth to his last, Jesus was worshipped as God. Those who were in the position to see his power and hear his teaching and witness his resurrection were convinced by what they saw. Jesus claimed to be God and then demonstrated the power and authority that belonged to God alone. The disciples worshipped Jesus without fear because they knew that they were not breaking the command of God. They knew that they were still worshipping the only true God." So that when the Magi bowed and worshipped the baby born in Bethlehem, they were doing what all creation ought rightly do. They were worshipping the Creator and the Sustainer of all things, the Eternal and the Divine Son of God, fully God, and now come, also fully man. And with that, I close.